Come now to the time around the Word of God. A few weeks ago, before I took off to the States, we wrapped up Hebrews chapter 8. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll resume our study of the book of Hebrews with Hebrews chapter 9. So for this morning, I want to bring to you what I might call a New Year's sermon. This is my first Sunday back in the new year. And so I thought maybe a message that will touch all of us and help us to prepare ourselves for whatever awaits us in 2024 would be helpful. If you looked at the sermon title, you'll notice that I want to discuss with you the importance of having a disciplined mind, the importance of having a disciplined mind, or more specifically, the importance of having a disciplined Christian mind. After all, it's one thing to have a disciplined mind. The world understands that. The reason why there's so much mental health issues, quote unquote, going on everywhere today is not because anything has really changed in the world. The nature of man's the same. The world's the same. It's just that people don't know how to exercise self-control anymore, nor do they not know how to discipline their minds at all. We actually saw this everywhere we were in the States. You probably hear it on the news, but everywhere we went, there was homeless people here, homeless people there. And I don't know if you know this, but most, not that I surveyed them all, but by statistics, most homeless people most of them were once well-educated professional people who just basically gave up on life. Some of them had marriages, spouses, even children. But one day, as I said, decided to give up on life. Poverty didn't drive them to the streets. Despair did. And then apart from the homelessness, you look at all the craziness going on in the world. You see the multiculturalism, the feminist movement, the abortion rights movement, the anti-war movement, the environmental movement, the LGBTQI, whatever else by way of a letter is attached to it. That movement. In fact, just the other day I heard that California is using state tax dollars to fund any illegal alien who wants a sex change. I mean, it just gets crazier and crazier by the moment. The upshot of it all is that it's not that people are not thinking correctly anymore, or more to the point, they're not just thinking, period. No one thinks anymore. No one contemplates anymore. J.P. Moreland warned us of this, a Christian philosopher, back in 1997. He said this: as we approach the 21st century, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that our entire culture is in trouble. We are staring down the barrel of a loaded gun, and we can no longer afford to act like it's loaded with blanks. Our society has replaced heroes with celebrities, the quest for a well-informed character with the search for a flat stomach, substance and depth with image and personality. In the political process, the makeup man is more important than the speechwriter. And we approach the voting booth not on the basis of a well-developed philosophy of what the state should be, but with a heart full of images, emotions, and slogans all packed into 30-second sound bites. The mind-numbing, irrational tripe that fills TV talk shows is digested by millions of bored, lonely people hungry for that sort of stuff. End quote. Another prophetic voice a few years before Moreland was a guy by the name of Neil Postman. I've mentioned to him. Mentioned him a number of times over the years. He wrote a very important book in the 80s titled Amusing Ourselves to Death. Amusing Ourselves to Death. And this is what he said. He said, people no longer talk to each other. They entertain each other. They do not exchange ideas. They exchange images. They do not argue with propositions. They argue with good looks, celebrities, and commercials. End quote. In other words, the death of a culture, he says, is their incapacity to think. Amusing ourselves to death, hence his title. Most people today rather be amused than to muse about anything. And then Postman adds this, which I found very enlightening. He says, people will come to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. And how true is that? I mean, can you imagine a world with no smartphones, no computers, and no television? And his point is that we probably would be better off with those. Some of you parents understand this. You see it unfold right before your eyes. You try to get your child reading a book where reading engages the mind, makes them think, builds vocabulary, increases knowledge. But no, not interested in a book. They want to be what? They want to be entertained. They have to be entertained if they're going to learn at all. Sesame Street made sure of that. Learning becomes more of a visceral experience than a cerebral one. It's all about how it makes you feel rather than in how it makes you think. Now, of course, this isn't anything new, nor should it be surprising. According to Romans 1, this is how societies and cultures come and go. In the end, God gives them over to a depraved mind, an unfit mind, a mind that doesn't function, that doesn't think correctly. And when that happens, we shouldn't be surprised by all the unrighteousness that we see. All the bizarre stuff being paraded around, all the stupid things being said. This is the consequences of what happens when God gives a society over. People do not think rationally anymore. But then there's us. What about us? How important is it for us, Christians, to use our minds as God intended and to think properly and correctly and biblically? Sadly and tragically, for the most part today, you really can't distinguish the world from the church anymore, can you? I mean, when almost on a daily basis I hear of this church or that church holding services led by drag queens, obviously we have a problem. Now, I know what you're thinking. Of course, these aren't real churches, and there probably aren't real Christians in those churches. But there's surely other telltale signs that even in some of our quote-unquote good churches, Christians are not thinking correctly anymore, not thinking biblically anymore, or as I like to call it, not thinking Christianly anymore. What's going on? Or what am I talking about, you might be asking. Well, I just jotted down a few categories where I can see Christians not thinking Christianly anymore. One area might be in particular Christian positions or perspectives. In other words, let me ask you this. What informs your world? What is your worldview on particular issues? Say, evolution. Evolution. This past week, and in fact the last couple of days, the Masters University is holding a conference, and I tuned into it knowing that Tommy was there, and so I noticed that the first speaker was Ken Ham, and his whole presentation, and once it's up on the YouTube channel, in fact it might even already be there, I would encourage you to listen to it, because his presentation's all about the importance of not just getting Genesis right, but understanding Genesis 1 through 11 as the foundation for our worldview. At the end of the day, what is your authority? What is the basis of your worldview? Is it science? Are you going to go with the so-called scientists? Or are you going to go with the Word of God? Sadly, most Christians don't think Christianly because they run with the scientists. I mean, ask yourself the question, who was there? I always liked asking that question. Were you there when the world was created? I mean, that's the question God asked Job, right? Different context, but it still fits. Were you there? Were the scientists there? No. Maybe you want to ask somebody who was there of how he created everything. And then there's marriage. There's the topic of marriage. Again, Christians aren't thinking Christianly on it. From, you know, buying into the same-sex marriage to thinking that any kind of divorce is possible. I just get divorced because I just don't like her anymore. The Bible's very clear that there's only one lawful reason for divorce. You go back to your vows, it was for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, sicker or not. And then it's amazing how many Christians vacillate on the whole homosexuality issue. They have bought into the slogan that love is love, usually because of some family friend or family member that they know who is gay. It's amazing over the years how I've seen people change their views on different things because of relationships, not because of their understanding of the Bible. The last few years, there have been social justice issues that have come into the church, and Christians not thinking Christianly on those things, thinking that the gospel is all about liberation, it's about relieving the poor from their poverty, liberating people from whatever their problem is. The so-called social gospel has come into the church. And then more recently, you have the environmental issues. Christians jumping on the so-called climate change issues. Do they forget that God's in control of the weather? Do they forget that God's in charge of the environment? So from science issues to marriage issues to social issues to environmental issues, and that's just a few. Again, the point is you can see where Christians are not thinking anymore. They're not thinking biblically, they're not thinking rationally, they're not thinking Christianly. Another category I thought of where Christians need more discipline in their thinking is what I call their pain. Just keeping the P's there. Not just the positions or perspectives, but their pain, or you might want to call their problems, or the providences in their life. I mean, I believe most Christians, and I find myself here many times as well, but we don't know how to handle trials and trouble very well. In other words, we haven't learned to what James calls us to do, and that is what? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. How many of us do that? Consider is a thinking word. It means to muse over, to understand. In fact, the Greek word is hegeomai, from the Greek word ago, which means to lead. It primarily means or signifies to lead and then to consider. The picture is of one leading his or her mind through a reasoning process to arrive at a conclusion. So you think of the trial you're in, and so you think of all that the trial is doing in your life, what it's leading to, and James even says it's leading to what? Your maturity. And when you think of the maturity and you think of how it's conforming you to Christ, it should bring what? Joy. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's a mental evaluation. Most Christians don't do that. In fact, I don't think most Christians know how, one, to handle trials, or even, two, know the purpose of trials in their life. They've been bombarded with all the televangelists telling them that, you know, when you become a Christian, you know, all your problems go away, and it's all about health, and it's about wealth. I don't realize that those people on TV are lying to you. Recently, I read a book by a Puritan, John Flavel, on the mystery of providence, and that was so helpful. He walks you through all the different ways of handling bad providences. I mean, there's one thing, good providences, and we do okay with good providences, but how do you handle the bad providences? How do you handle the trials in your life? And I tell you, there was a light bulb moment in something he said where, you know, you get disappointed, and this is a paraphrase, of course, but you get disappointed because you didn't get this and you didn't get that, but I've got to ask you a question. When were you promised any of that? I'm like, that's true. No one told me I was going to get any of that. The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. Puritans were very good in helping Christians handling trials and trouble, their pain. Another category, another P that I thought of, where I don't think most Christians think Christianly, is purity. Purity. Perspectives, providences, purity. And by purity, I mean most Christians are not thinking through all the consequences that come by filling their minds with all the stuff that they watch and listen to. In other words, for many, it seems to be okay to watch and listen to anything. Sex doesn't seem to be an issue. Nudity doesn't seem to be an issue. Language doesn't seem to be an issue. And listen, I'm not telling you what you can see and who can't watch or listen to. You've got freedom to do whatever you want. All I'm saying is that all that filth will have an impact on your biblical obligation to live a holy and godly life. You sow to the body, you will reap to the body. Right? Christians need to have a much better informed and disciplined mind when it comes to deciding what they present to EyeGate and EarGate. So perspectives, providences, purity. Let me throw out another P, and let's call this one parenting. Parenting. This is the last one. And I say parenting because I'm amazed, if not shocked, how many Christian parents out there do not believe in disciplining their children. And by discipline, I mean spanking, smacking. I mean, the Bible's very clear on that. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline. How clear is that? Sure, psychology says don't spank. The Bible says do spank. So who are you going to listen to? We had a parenting course a few years ago, and I was just thinking, as I was writing this, that perhaps we need to revisit that again. But we'll stop there. There's a number of other issues that we could raise. Those are just a few categories that reveal that Christians need to do a much better job in getting themselves a disciplined Christian mind and think more Christianly about things. Do you agree? But how do we do that? That's the problem. What's the solution? How do we get there? Well, in getting ourselves a disciplined Christian mind, both the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks quite a bit about that, and so we could spend weeks discussing it, and I don't want to do that. I just want to give you the one shot today, and so this will be more of a survey. But the Bible does speak highly, as I said, of the importance of having a mind that is informed with truth and the importance of thinking biblically. David says in Psalm 51, you desire truth in the innermost being. We're all about the truth. The unbeliever suppresses the truth. We're all about the truth. And the truth is what not only lives within us, but guides us through life. And so we want to be biblical people. We want to think Christianly. So let's take just a case study. Let's take a real life issue and show you how thinking biblically, thinking Christianly, is what not only we need to do, but what we have to do, ought to do. And there's a number of things we could pick up. We could talk about anger. We could talk about lust. We could talk about covetousness. But let's talk about anxiety and worry. How do we think biblically about anxiety? Of course, psychologists tell us that anxiety is normal. I mean, there's all reasons for anxiety, and you shouldn't suppress your anxiety, and you should deal with it by popping a pill, maybe a happy pill. Did you know the Bible talks about anxiety? We actually read it a bit about that in Philippians 4. Jesus talks about anxiety, and that's where I want to take you. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 6 for a moment. Very familiar text here. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. And the context, as you know, is the Sermon on the Mount. But three times Jesus commands his disciples, and ultimately us, not to worry. Now, he could have said it once, but he says it three times. And you say, why does he say it three times? I think he says it three times because he understands how prevalent anxiety is to the Christians. He's talking to Christians here. The Sermon on the Mount, as you know, is talking to Christians. This is his manifesto. This is, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, this is how you are to live. So you got particular character traits, which is the Beatitudes. And then you have particular conduct traits. And he walks you through, you know, the salt and light and everything. And then he gets to the issue of the law of God. And he raises how important the law of God, and he gives examples of how the law of God is not just to be taken by the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, like anger and lust and covetousness. And then when you get to chapter 6, verse 25, he unloads on, which is a fairly lengthy section, verse 25 to 34, on the whole discussion of anxiety and worry, which tells me, not just because he speaks on it three times, but because of the length of the section, that every Christian is going to be anxious. In fact, when he gives you the commands, look at verse 25, Matthew 6, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. You see that? And then verse 31, do not worry. And then verse 34, do not worry. So three times. And what's interesting, and I've said this before, if you forgot, that the first two times, verse 25 and verse 31, the Greek tense has the force of stop worrying right now. In other words, you're worrying. Are you worrying right now? Stop it. Verse 34 has the sense of, okay, you're not worrying right now, but there'll be a time when you're going to have the opportunity to worry. So don't even start worrying. Which means all of us are in that context here. If you're worrying right now, do not worry. If you're not worrying right now, you will worry down the road. So don't even start. Now, worry. Let's get back to our discussion. Worry in the Greek is merimna, and it actually has the idea of being divided into parts. In particular, your mind is being divided into parts. When you are anxious, and you know this, when you're anxious, your mind is what? Everywhere. You're here, you're there, and you're not thinking. You're not thinking rationally. You're not even thinking clearly. Right? So what's the solution? God hates double-mindedness, or triple-mindedness for that matter. Well, the solution comes in verse 26. He says what? See. Look. Look at the birds of the air. Get your eyes off of yourself and just look around for a moment. Verse 28. Observe. Observe. Again, take a look around how the lilies of the field grow. And then verse 33, here it is. Instead of being double-minded, be single-minded, and single-minded in hell. Seek first. You see that? That's ultimately the solution. You worry about this, you worry about that. Let God take care of all that. All your job is to do is what? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He'll what? He'll add those things to you if He thinks you need those. Like David said in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I what? I shall not want. I lack nothing. He's my shepherd. If I don't have something, it's because why? The Lord doesn't think I need it. Now, I can pray for it. I can desire that. But ultimately, I have to yield myself and submit myself to the Lord whether He thinks I need it or not. So don't worry about it, is the ultimate issue here. Look up and look ahead. You want to stop worrying? You want to be fully satisfied and content in all that you have? Circle back around to what we're talking about. How's that going to happen? Okay, don't worry. Look up, look ahead, be single-minded. Well, that's easier said than done, Todd. So where does this, how does that happen? What do I got to do? In a word, you have to be what? You got to be disciplined. You're going to have to be disciplined. Discipline where? Discipline in your mind. You're going to have to be disciplined in your mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the great need in the Christian life is for self-discipline. This is not something that happens to you in a meeting. You have to do it. In fact, he says you have got to do it. Christian life is all about discipline. I mean, you haven't figured that out by now. Maybe you wonder why you struggle and have no victory over sin. No, you wonder why you're full of anxieties. You wonder why you're miserable. It comes back to discipline. No temptation has overcome you that hasn't come over anybody else. Now, how come some get through it and some don't? Comes down to this issue. Comes down to discipline. Until you are disciplined, there's not going to be anything but restlessness, joylessness. Listen, the most anxious and most miserable people on the planet, Marco, I'm telling you, will be undisciplined people. In fact, you could say that discipline is the most fundamental attitude and action a Christian can have. Some of the men this past year went through a book called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life and looked at all these particular disciplines. But the root issue was what? The underlying issue was you got to be disciplining them. You want to run a marathon. You want to just say nothing about finishing a marathon. You want to just or win a marathon. You want to just finish a marathon. That's going to take what? Discipline. Don't think you're going to roll out of bed one day and run a marathon. In fact, speaking of an athlete, turn over your Bible to 1 Corinthians 9 because Paul got this. Paul got this over in 1 Corinthians 9. Notice what he says over there. Look at verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. You run in such a way that you may obtain it." So, in other words, we're all in a race. We're all runners in this race. But the point is, you've got to run in such a way to get the prize. And then he says in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is what? Temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but for an imperishable crown. Therefore, verse 26, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, like aimlessly, just with no purpose. But, verse 27, notice what he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I'm sure you've heard this over the years. The literal language is, I give myself a black eye. I punch myself. I bring my body and my mind into subjection. In other words, I know myself. And I would say that's part of the self-discipline. Know yourself. Go over to 1 Timothy 4 for a moment. Notice what Paul says to Timothy here. Very similar. Here's Timothy, a young man there in Ephesus, young pastor. What does he need to learn? 1 Timothy 4:7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, here it is, discipline yourself. You know what the literal language of discipline yourself is? It's structure yourself. I like that. Structure yourself. And for what purpose? For the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, some of you are health gurus, and you understand that going to the gym has profit. Eating healthily has profit. But what has more profit? Spiritual discipline. Why? And here's the key. The key is what? For this present life. I love that. That's the promise. The promise of this present life. But how does that happen? It comes when you discipline yourself. Go over one chapter to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here Paul gives us some illustrations of what this discipline looks like. Look at 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. He says there, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these faithful men who will be able to teach others. Suffer hardship with me as what? As a good soldier." So that's a metaphor for the Christian life. You're a soldier. Soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." So a Christian is like a soldier. But then notice verse 5. He's also like what? "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete." So you're not just a soldier, you're an athlete. "Who does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So you're a soldier, you're an athlete, and then verse 4, here's another metaphor. "The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline your mind. Discipline your thoughts. A soldier has to do that. An athlete has to do that. A farmer has to do that. You think a farmer just looks out and says, "Oh, I hope some crops grow up today." No, he's got to go up and go out there and do what he's got to do to make sure that the crops grow. You think a soldier is going to just jump out of a helicopter with a gun and go to war without ever first going to boot camp and being trained? And then and a runner, you think you're just going to just run out on the paddock and join the team thinking you know where to go and what to do without having been to the training beforehand? All the disciplines of running the plays and going to the gym and you know everything you do before game day. I mean, these are the images. These are the metaphors that you as a Christian need to understand. It's all about discipline. Disciplining your lives and disciplining your mind. And you know, in many ways, those who are disciplined in the little things are going to be disciplined in the bigger things. I remember years ago when I was in college and going to Grace Community Church, we had a special summer series where some of the pastors would come in and speak to us. And this one Friday night, John MacArthur came in and he wanted to speak to us about discipline. I mean, it's still in my head about the practical aspects of what discipline does. And he basically wanted to tell us that do it now. Because if you do it now, you reap now, you'll sow later. Don't wait till you're old to start trying to practice the disciplines. You need to do it as a young person. And he gave us a list of some things to that I guess you could say would help us towards disciplining our lives, which then would overflow to the spiritual things. Which I look back now and didn't really understand, but understand now where that is so true. If you're not disciplined in the small things, you won't be disciplined in the big things. And if you're not disciplined in just the mundane things, you won't be disciplined in the spiritual things. Here's a little list. I'll just share it with you real quick. He says this. Number one, start small. That's what he said. Just start small. Start with your room, clean it, then keep it clean. When something is out of place, train yourself to put it where it belongs. Then extend the discipline of neatness to the rest of your home. So start small. Number two, be on time. That may not be very spiritual, but it's important. If you're supposed to be somewhere at a specific time, be there on time. Develop the ability to discipline your desires, activities, and demands so that you can arrive on time. Number three, do the hardest job first. When you do that, you will find it easier to do the simpler task. Number four, organize your life. Discipline. Structure your life. Plan the use of your time. Don't just react to circumstances. Use a calendar and make a daily list of things you need to accomplish. If you don't control your time, everything else will. Number five, accept correction. Correction helps make you more disciplined because it shows you what you need to avoid. Don't avoid criticisms. Accept it gladly. Six, he says, practice self-denial. Learn to say no to your feelings. Learn to do what you know to be right, even if you don't feel like doing it. Sometimes, he says, it's even beneficial to deny yourselves things that are acceptable to have. And he says, like a donut in the morning or dessert after dinner. Exercising such self-restraint helps you develop the habit of keeping other things under control. Cultivating discipline in the physical realm will help you become disciplined in your spiritual life. And then lastly, number seven, he says, welcome responsibility. When you have an opportunity to do something that needs to be done, volunteer for it if you have talent in that area. Accept responsibility can force you to organize yourself. Now, you look at that and you see, well, there's not a whole lot there spiritual, but the point is, if you start disciplining yourself in the small things, and you can discipline yourself in the larger things, and if you discipline yourselves in the physical, mundane things, that will help you discipline yourself in the spiritual things. You just don't want to just jump out in the deep end. Gradually get yourself there. I mean, his point was when self-discipline becomes a regular part of your life, it will overflow to everything else. I've seen it. I've seen it in my own life, but I've seen it in other people's life. But let's narrow this down a bit. Kind of circle back to where we began. Kind of took a tangent on just being disciplined in general, but in particular, we need to be disciplined And probably the single most thing that, well, let me say it this way. The one area where we find ourselves struggling the most, whether it's anxiety, whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's covetousness, where is the battle that we have to fight to overcome those things? Where is it? It's in our mind. So we come back to the thought, well, we got to discipline our mind. We got to discipline our thought life. Discipline in the mind is a must. And the Bible speaks to this as well. Just listen to 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says there, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I think that's where what we see going on in the church today. We have, let's say, genuine Christians and genuine churches, but they're not thinking Christianly is because their minds have been led astray from the simplicity and devotion to Christ. They bought into the world and the world's philosophies. They've been deceived in some sense. Listen to Peter. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 1. This is good. And this fits everything we've been saying. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 down to verse 13. He says there, so, 1 Peter 1:13, so prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. There's an exhortation for all of us. Prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. But I want you to watch the flow here. Go back up to verse 3. That's kind of the end of his thought, but where does it begin? It goes back up to verse 3 where he says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and we have a priceless inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled beyond the reach of change and decay. So that sounds good. I mean, this is where we're heading. This is yours. And then look at verse 10. All of this, the salvation, verse 10 says, was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. They were told that their messages were not for themselves but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. I mean, here's all these great things that you are the recipient of. The salvation. And this salvation, look, the angels are looking into all this. This is marveling to the angels. The mysteries of God, that God in his graciousness would send his own son. His son would die for enemies, God haters. Not just justify them, but adopt them and give them a hope of eternal life. I mean, wow. What's the upshot of it all? The upshot of it all is verse 13. What's your response? So, prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Why wouldn't you do that in light of all that? I mean, you're a Christian now. You've been born again. You have a priceless inheritance. So what does all of that mean? It means you now have a responsibility and obligation to what? Prepare your minds, to discipline your minds. Why wouldn't you do that? Right? Some translations I know have gird up your loins or gird up the loins of your minds. And that's obviously a word picture of pulling up your tunic and tying it down so you can run. I mean, obviously back then they wore these togas, tunics thing. And you can't run in those things unless you pull them all up and tie them to your side so you can run, right? But that's the idea. Action. Let me say it another way. The Christian is not called for laziness. You got that? Idleness should not be in the Christian's vocabulary and it shouldn't be in his life. Christians are called to act, but they must first discipline their mind for action. That's the point. I mean, if you're a soldier of Jesus Christ, and like a soldier, you need to be prepared, you need to be disciplined. Otherwise, as soon as you hit the battlefield, you're a dead man. What am I saying? Hopefully it's clear. Christians and the Christian life is one of discipline. Discipline. So the bottom line is what? We need to know how to think and what to think. And where do we find that? There's only one place, right? If we are disciplined in our thinking, if we are zealous and earnest and clear, biblical in our thinking, can I say that? Your lives are going to be changed. My life is going to be changed. You're going to see godliness, righteousness, cheerfulness, thankfulness, quietness, boldness, steadfastness, fearlessness, gentleness, graciousness, patience. That's what a disciplined Christian mind will produce. You discipline yourself for godliness. All of those, what I just mentioned, yeah, it's the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is a result of you disciplining yourself. Apostle Paul knew that. He knew the importance of thinking biblically, thinking correctly, thinking Christianly. Let's conclude with Philippians 4. Turn in your Bible there. Philippians chapter 4. Now, what's the antithesis of anxiety? Worry. If you're not anxious, you're what? The best word I can come up with is content. Contentment. You're not worried about anything. You're just happy with whatever God provides. Now, you notice in verse 11 and 12, that's where we find Paul. Look at Philippians 4. He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, or I have learned to be content, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Now, before we move on here in chapter 4, I just want to draw your attention to the language that he uses. I have learned, I know, I have learned. What does that tell you? It tells me that he's learned self-discipline in his thinking. I know. I learned. It didn't come automatic. And don't you think it comes automatic? It takes discipline. But notice the flow. How did he get there? I guess is the question. I mean, we all want to get there. But how did he get there? Well, you come back to the top of chapter 4, even to the whole book itself, there's some steps to get there. You go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's this exhortation to preserve unity. And in fact, he repeats himself there in verse 2. Look in verse 2 and verse 3, he says, look, what I want in the church is unity. In verse 4, what I want is joy. And what I want in verse 5 is gentleness. And then verses 6 to 7, pray away anxiety. If you're worrying, if you have anxiety, what do? You pray. And I love the little bit at the end, but with thanksgiving, make your petitions known. Verse 8, you better have right thinking, ponder right thoughts. And verse 9, what does he say there? Practice what you have seen. I mean, there's some steps to get there. Don't think it's going to be automatic. In fact, just looking at step four, go to verse six, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want that peace. But it just doesn't come rolling out of bed one morning. It comes with discipline. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, do what? That's the key. Meditate on these things. One translation has, fix your thoughts. Think about these things. Meditate. Live in them. These are the thoughts that you're to have. You say, what thoughts? Well, just quickly, he says, true, right? What does that mean? Those things that conform to it. You know how many people I've talked to who are full of anxiety, and they're full of anxiety because when you ask them why, they give you this story, which in the end is just perception. It's not reality. Do you know that's true? No, but I think that's what's going on. Well, but it's not true, is it? People that are paranoid, but it's not true, is it? They're not meditating on the right things. Meditate on what is true. True to the fact. True that denotes the actuality of something. Then he says those things that are noble. Or you might have honorable or dignified or worthy of respect. I mean, you need to ask yourself, do my thoughts honor God? Do they reflect the knowledge that He is wonderful, kind, loving, wise, and powerful? Whatever things are just or right or righteous, are they in harmony with God's holy, wise, and unchanging standard? Here's a question. Are my thoughts lined up with God's thoughts? Is my thinking exactly like Christ's thinking? Years ago, I haven't said it in a while, I would say if you want to be like Christ, you need to think like Christ. So, where was his thinking? His thinking was true and noble and just. And then Paul adds here, pure. Pure. Pure here refers to something morally clean and undefiled. I mean, you need to ask yourself, do my thoughts cast doubt on God's goodness or the truth of his promises? Do they elevate my own importance and desires or God's importance and his desires? Whatever. Lovely. You could translate that gracious or pleasing or amiable. Good report, good repute, or praiseworthy. Now you look at that list. Paul says, think on these things. And as I said, if you're going to think on these things, it's going to take discipline. In fact, what's interesting here, meditate, think on these things, or meditate, or whatever translation you have, dwell on these things. It's in the middle voice, which is the reflective voice, meaning that you yourself have to do that. I don't know where we got this idea. I mean, I kind of do. 100 plus years ago, a certain movement that says all you have to do is let go and let God. But that's if you want to call it heresy, it's absolutely wrong. You don't let go and let God. The Bible is very clear. Old Testament, New Testament, and in fact, everything we've discussed so far, you must discipline yourself and you must discipline your thinking. Now, the missing ingredient, of course, is the faith of, is faith, right? It's faith plus discipline. It's the work of the Spirit of God and you disciplining yourself, because the upshot of it all and the product of all of that is going to be what? What you see in the fruit of the Spirit. There's going to be contentment. There's going to be love. There's going to be joy and peace. John MacArthur says this, a disciplined mind is a mind that avoids the intoxicating elements and allurements of the world. We're talking about somebody whose mind is clear, whose priorities are fixed, who has a spiritual steadfastness, who exercises self-control in their thinking, who has balanced priorities. You could even call it moral decisiveness because they are fixed principles in the mind. That's why sound doctrine is so important. You have to have fixed principles in the mind in order to establish priorities of behavior, mental alertness. It's the opposite of sort of whimsically careening through life in reckless self-indulgence at the response of your emotions to every option. It's being able to clear out the clutter from life's entanglements and sort out what really matters in your mind. End quote. Well, hopefully you got the message. Let's pull it all together. What are we saying here? What we're saying is that we need to have discipline in our lives. And in particular, we need to have a disciplined mind. And as I said before, the ingredient that you have in disciplining your mind as a Christian is that you need to have faith. I mean, you think of the Hebrews that we've been discussing in the book of Hebrews. What do they lack? They lack faith. So the writer had to strengthen their faith. But what else they lacked was what? Discipline. Disciplining their minds. Faith and discipline are the key ingredients. The story is told of John Wesley, who one day was walking with a troubled man who expressed his doubt as to the goodness of God. He said, "I do not know what I shall do with all this worry and trouble." At the same moment, Wesley saw a cow looking over a stone wall. "Do you know," asked Wesley, "why that cow is looking over the wall?" "No," said the man who was worried. Wesley said, "The cow is looking over the wall because she cannot see through it. That is what you must do with your wall of trouble. Look over it and avoid it." So in summary, the discipline of my mind will tell me that my life is not my own, that God is my Heavenly Father, that He is good, benevolent, wise in all that He does, that His ways are at times mysterious and ultimately sometimes hidden from my understanding. But He has promised that all He does is for my good and His glory. When I discipline my mind in those thoughts, which is true, then I won't fear, I won't doubt, and I won't worry. That makes sense? Father, thank You for our time this morning, that really we could just be reminded of these simple truths. Easier to say than to do, because we are so caught up in the world, in the ways of the world, and living on emotions and feelings, and haven't really understood the importance of thinking and the discipline of thinking and how important it is as a Christian to think biblically, correctly and Christianly. We could apply these principles to so many areas of our lives, so many issues, as we said at the beginning. But the root of it all is to discipline our minds, to discipline ourselves for godliness. Start with the small things, and it will overflow to the big things. Help us to move forward in faith. Help us to be reminded every day that we are athletes and soldiers and farmers, in the sense that we need to be disciplined to prepare ourselves, to gird up our loins for action. That laziness and idleness should not be the mark of a Christian. There's so much work to be done. And as Jesus says, we are to work while it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. There's lost souls all around us. We want to be useful for the Master. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.